So the reading's taken page 1131 in the Pew Bibles, Romans 3, verses 27 to chapter 4, verse 12. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law. No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man's works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them, and he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Do please be keeping Romans chapter 3 open. We're going to be thinking about those verses that Anthony just read for us. But I want to tell you a little story about the boxer Muhammad Ali. There's been a lot of boxing in the news recently. I don't know if you've been following that. But Muhammad Ali was great. He was a great boxer, undoubtedly, but he was also a great entertainer. Always came out with good one-liners, particularly if you're looking for sermon illustrations. On one occasion, he was on an aeroplane. And it's reported that he hadn't put his seatbelt on, as instructed, prior to the plane taking off. When asked why not by a member of the cabin crew, he replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." I wonder what your reaction to that is. Was he expressing a confidence or an arrogance? Was he being truthful or was he being boastful? I wonder what you would have said in response to him if you were on that plane. Apparently, the cabin crew replied with this, "Superman don't need no airplane either." At which point, he apparently put his seatbelt on. What about when you hear someone say, "I know that God will let me into heaven. I know that God will give me eternal life. I know I am in right standing before God Almighty, my Creator." It can sound arrogant. It can sound boastful. And yet, as we were hearing just last week, every Christian believer is justified, is righteousified, if you like, is in right standing before God, and therefore guaranteed eternal life. That's the wonderful promise of the gospel, God's brilliant solution to the problem of his holy anger at our sinfulness. It's good news. It's great news. It is momentous news that God is able to declare wrong people right before him and do so rightly. Just look down back to last week, 3 verse 26. God did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, so as to be righteous and the one who makes right. God doesn't do that because we're good enough, but because he is gracious. God doesn't do that because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And having explained all of that, I wonder what you might have anticipated Paul to go on to and talk about next. Wonderful truth of the gospel. Paul's going to tell us how to apply that now, isn't he? Well, interestingly, I think, Paul turns to boasting, or rather, are not boasting. Striking, isn't it? The first thing that Paul addresses in light of the good news about Jesus Christ, Jesus' substitutionary death in our place, is our pride. So following his wonderful explanation of why the gospel is such good news, how it is 100% God, 0% us, Paul is keen to emphasize that there is no room for boasting. No room for patting ourselves on the back, thinking we've contributed in some way. Thinking in some way that God perhaps owes us our salvation. I think Paul does this because he knows that deep down, even if we acknowledge that God is the primary agent in our salvation, we can still be tempted sometimes, can't we, to think we had something to do with it. Because if you or I actually had something to contribute in our own salvation, well, then we could boast about it. But here's Paul's point. Oh, it's already there. The Christian believer, saved by grace alone through faith alone, there can be no boasting. It's really as simple as that. Now, why? Well, as Paul will go on to explain, it's because everyone is only and always justified, made righteous, saved through faith and not works. Now, in our verses for today, Paul drives home this point three times. He gives us three reasons why. And the first reason the Christian believer cannot boast about themselves is because our justification is a gift. See, in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 3, Paul is re-emphasizing just that. That if you or I are in right standing with God this morning, it's because God has given that status to us. It is received by faith. It is not earned by works. In other words, our right standing before God is not based on keeping God's laws, following perfectly all the instructions found in the Old Testament. It's not that we go along these the Ten Commandments written on our wall and tick them off, saying, yep, yep, yep. It's not about our being good. If it was, of course, we could boast, couldn't we? Look at me, look at what I've done. Let me tell you about what I've done. I think in verse 28, Paul is just about as clear as he can be. We are justified by faith apart from good works, apart from observing the law. Martin Luther, one of the most well-known reformers, I suppose, he thought Paul was so clear on this that we are justified by faith apart from works, that when he did his own translation of the Bible, he put a word in. That is, we are justified by faith alone, apart from good works. Just to emphasize what's going on here. But that doesn't mean that it is our faith that justifies us. It's not that because I have faith, I save myself. It's not my believing that pays the penalty of my sin and turns away God's anger. Jesus' death does that. God's justice is not met, is not satisfied in my faith, but in the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ. So we must make sure we don't fall into the sort of thinking whereby our faith becomes a different kind of good work. That's what makes us right. That's what cancels out our unrighteousness. Paul makes very clear in verse 8, it is apart from anything you or I do. Now, if you missed last week's sermon, I would commend it to you. Piers was taking us through verses 21 to 26. It's on the website if you want to download it. And those verses explain in depth how you or I can be justified, how we can be made right before God. We're not going to go through it all again, but just have a look with me. I just want to highlight a couple of things. You'll see, looking back, chapter 3, verse 22, righteousness is given. It comes from God. In verse 24, we are justified freely. And in verse 25, Paul speaks of Jesus bearing our sins in our place. It's something, therefore, that we receive by faith. So our faith, our trusting in Jesus, it's not the work which saves us. I've got a little diagram. Oh, go back, Anthony. Back. There. Okay. We can make a mistake. We can think that maybe we do a swap with God. So I have my faith. I can pat myself on my back for that. Well done, me. I give my faith to God, and in return, he gives me his righteousness. That is not how it works. If it was, we would be saved by works. Actually, it's much more like this. Okay? God's righteousness, he gives it to us. Even though we do not deserve it, we never will deserve it. Our faith is simply the channel by which we receive it. Imagine for a moment that a grandparent calls up their grandchild and they says, look, I'd like you to come round to my house on your birthday because I have a present for you. Now, the grandchild's turning up doesn't earn the present. It is, after all, a gift. The gift has already been purchased and has already been promised. But in order to receive that gift, the child needs to believe the promise and turn up to receive the gift. God promises salvation. Jesus has purchased that salvation for us by his own blood. You and I simply need to believe the promise in order to receive the gift. See, if our salvation was something achieved by us, then yes, we could boast about it. Even if it was 10% or 5% or maybe just 1%, we could boast a little bit, couldn't we? But Paul wants us to understand that our justification, our right standing before God, is apart from good works. It's all because of Jesus. That, of course, means that whatever you do tomorrow is not going to affect that. If it depended on you, it would affect it. It's all on Jesus. It's not something we contribute to at all. Previous Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, he put it brilliantly. He said this, all I have to contribute to my own salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. All I have to contribute to my own salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. That's what Paul's reminding us of here. It means that Christianity is not a DIY religion. There's nothing that we do ourselves. We need to rely on Jesus completely. Now, we can find that tricky, can't we? We grow up in a culture that works on merit. A little example of that is our kids at the Coombs. If they do well, they get a star slip. They bring it home. It says, well done. It has their name on and why they received it. Do well, be good, get a reward. As we get older, the star slip just becomes something different. Good grades, good place at university, good job, good promotion, bonus at the end of the year, gold medal, 10,000 retweets, whatever it is. Well done, you deserve that. That's the air we breathe so often. That's fine, but that's not how it works with God. So what have we to boast about? Nothing, says Paul. It is excluded. Our justification is a gift. But then Paul emphasizes how this is the same for everyone. That is, justification is only ever received by faith and not earned by good work. Second point, justification is a gift for everyone. Because from verse 29 onwards, Paul's point is that God is the God of everyone. There is only one God, and he only ever justifies through faith. Therefore, if anyone has been justified, it must have been through faith. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it is never good works or religious rule-keeping, what we know, who we know, how we live. It is only ever through faith. It's never earned or inherited. So particularly for his readers with a Jewish background, Paul's pointing out that it wasn't that there was one set of rules for the Jews and another set for everyone else. Paul's point is that as anyone stands justified in God's sight, it is only, was only, and will only be received as a gift through faith and not through works. In other words, God's way of relating to people everywhere is always by faith in him and not on the basis of what they do. Now that has two big implications for us. The first is that it means that if we're a Christian believer here this morning, then we were saved by 100% God's grace, and it has nothing to do with our good works. There is no other way. We may at times be tempted to think that is how God saved other people, but of course my case was different. We can so easily get to thinking, of course they had nothing of value to contribute to their salvation, but then they didn't have my Christian upbringing. They don't know as much as me. They don't serve as much as me. They don't pray as much as me. They don't work as hard as me. They don't parent as well as me. They don't care for others like I do. They are not as spiritual as me. They're not as generous as me. That sort of boasting is to misunderstand the gospel. It's to misunderstand the cross. It's to misunderstand God himself. There has only ever been one way to be saved, because there is only ever one God who saves. And with him, justification must be received as a gift. There's another implication too. It means that Christianity isn't just for some people and not others. It means that Christianity isn't just for those who do good or keep the law and not others. So we must guard against any sort of thinking that creeps into our minds that says, well, actually, some people are just beyond the gospel. God is the God of everyone. His means of saving, justifying by faith, is the same for everyone. Mustn't think that there's only people like us who are going to become a Christian. We'll know there's lots of groups out in the world incredibly different to us, no less able to hear the gospel because of it. God is the God of everyone, and his chosen means of salvation is the same for everyone, regardless of background, culture, lifestyle, or religion. That being so, do look down at verse 31. Paul anticipates the question, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Paul, does this mean that the Old Testament law is useless? If the law can't save us, what's the point? You could see how we could conclude that, can't you? The law would be useless, cancelled, nullified, if its purpose was to provide a way for humans to save themselves. If the law provided a tick list for us to complete or a ladder for us to climb. If that was the law's purpose, then yes, it would be useless, because it has a 0% success rate. You may as well get rid of it. The standard is too high, we all fall short. But Paul wants the readers then and us today to understand that the Old Testament model of salvation, it's not that that was law-keeping and you get to the New Testament, there's a plan B. No, no, not at all. Paul's point is that in the gospel, where righteousness from God is given freely to all who repent, well, the law is upheld. The law's done its job, is Paul's point. The law's done its job of showing us we cannot save ourselves by what we do. And so we turn to God and receive it as a gift. Paul's already told us back in 3 verse 20, the law wasn't to show us how to save ourselves, but to humble ourselves, show us we sin, that we need a saviour. Like that pink stuff you drink at the dentist's. It's there to show up all the plaque on your teeth. The law wasn't designed to make us think we're good. It was to show us that we're not. That's always been its purpose. And so the law is upheld, says Paul. That's always been the purpose of the law. And justification has always been a gift. And that's Paul's third point. Justification has always been a gift for everyone. In order to prove that he's not just making all this up about receiving righteousness rather than earning it, Paul picks a couple of examples from the Old Testament. He picks Abraham, perhaps the greatest of the patriarchs of Israel, and he picks David, perhaps the greatest of the kings of Israel. Good choices, really. First up is Abraham, chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul's point is, if Abraham had justified himself in God's sight through his own good works, his own law-keeping, Abraham could have boasted. But Paul points out that Abraham cannot boast. End of verse 2. But not before God, And then he says, read your Bibles. What does the scripture say? He quotes from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to help us understand that, Paul uses an everyday illustration in verse 4 and 5. We all know, don't we, if we're employed at the end of the month, we expect to get paid. We have earned that paycheck. It would be weird if our boss gave us our wages at the end of the month and said, here's a gift for you. They're not a gift. We earned them. So at the end of the month, our bank account is credited with our wages. Money is put in there because we earned it. But Paul's point is Abraham cannot boast because his right standing before God was not earned. He did not work at his salvation, verse 5. Rather, it was credited to him through faith as a gift. So Abraham can't show us his spiritual bank account, if you like, which says he has no debt before God, no guilt before God, and say, I earned that. Abraham's spiritual bank account is completely in credit. There's no trace of spiritual debt. His status before God is righteous. It's justified. But that's not because Abraham was particularly special, but because that status has been given, credited to him, gifted into his spiritual bank account by God himself. Because God, we're wonderfully reminded in verse 5, is the one who justifies the wicked. He doesn't justify the morally upright. He justifies the wicked. That's people like Abraham, people like you and me. And although Abraham was wicked, sinful, unright, he has put his trust in the God who can make him right. And when he did that, in that instant, his status changed. Paul will go on to say that's got nothing to do with his circumcision. It's about 14 years between this incident with Abraham, putting his faith in God, having righteousness credited, and him being circumcised. Nothing to do with that either, says Paul. But the moment Abraham put his trust in God, the one who can justify the wicked, Abraham's status before God was changed. He now stands before him justified, righteous. It was credited to Abraham as a gift from God. It's why this righteousness that's given to the Christian believer, credited to us, it's been described as an alien righteousness. That is, it is outside of us, external to us. It doesn't mean it comes from a different planet, but that it comes from God rather than ourselves. It's also been described as a passive righteousness, because we did nothing to earn it. Abraham was no more saved by his works than you or I, or for that matter, King David. Verses 6 to 8, another Old Testament quote, this time from Psalm 32, where David anticipates forgiveness from God, a covering of his sins. Look with me there at verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count, will never credit against him. See the contrast there in that verse? On the one hand, we have God not counting sin against someone, and instead counting righteousness. Well, that is blessing indeed, is it not? It's a wonderful exchange. Rather than giving us what we do deserve, rather than crediting to us what our sin deserves, God gives us what we don't deserve, the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's how one author sums it up. Jesus not only takes away our sin, but also credits us with his righteousness. Paul's point then is that justification by faith alone, it is not new news. It's what the whole of the Bible is about. It's not God's plan B. It's there from the very beginning. Is it good news? Yes, absolutely. But it's not new news. The experience of Abraham and David confirm that. God's way of relating to people was always by faith in him and never on the basis of their works. It's the same for us today. That means we mustn't think that God saves us because of our outward religious ritual, because we go to church, because we've been baptized, because we do stuff. If it was, we could boast. The key is walking in the footsteps of the faith like Abraham before us. In other words, that is understanding that we cannot work to save ourselves, but instead we humbly trust God because we know that in Jesus Christ, he's provided the way for our justification. It's a gift for everyone. It always has been. But as we close, it's worth stopping to remember again why Paul has said all this. It's to show us, it's to remind us, to help us remember. Three times he tells us in different ways, it's a gift. Why does he do that? If you're a parent, I wonder if you've ever heard yourself saying the phrase to your children, why do I have to keep repeating myself? Why have you had to say that? It's because they keep forgetting. Why does Paul have to keep repeating himself? We had it the first time, point one. It's because we keep forgetting. Whether it's as we go out the door for coffee, whether it's as we get past the lych gate, or whether we get home, or whether till tomorrow morning, there will be the temptation to think that God saved me because of something I've done. We need to keep being reminded. There is absolutely no place for boasting in ourselves as Christians. Could go so far to say that a sign we've truly understood the cross is that we won't boast. If we contributed something, then we could, legitimately. If we'd had any part to play, then that would be the case. I did this for God. Look at my contribution. The new creation, well, that would be full of conversations about what we all did to get in. But none of us are super men and women. We are all sinful men and women. We cannot save ourselves. And as we remember again, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross shows us that we have contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin from which we need to be saved. All we've done is receive God's grace as a gift through faith. And our understanding God's grace is the key to our unity here at Arborfield Church, because it levels the playing field. It reminds us that none of us contributed anything to our salvation. We have always only been saved by grace. Dangerous that we play church top trumps. Do you remember top trumps as a kid? Those cards, different qualities on there, different abilities. One card is better than the other. We can look around, look in different pews and think, oh, well, they're better than me, but maybe I'd trump them because I've got this particular gift or I do this particular thing. It's an ugly thing in church, really, and it doesn't understand God's grace. All of us here this morning, we're only saved for one reason, and that's the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. So there is no place for thinking we are better than others or more deserving than others. There is no place for spiritual pride. What becomes of our boasting, it is excluded. And the only boasting that is now in order is not what I have done for him, but in what he has done for me.